We come to the last major section here in Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica. As we've been studying through these letters, we've seen that Paul has been giving the churches a lot of instruction regarding the end times, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment of God upon the unbelievers who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as we've done that, we've seen that these letters not only contain lots of great pastoral insight into the last things, eschatology, but that there are other matters that are covered as in all of the letters in the New Testament. There's a diversity of concerns. And we come this morning to a second treatment on a subject that Paul originally discussed back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And apparently what he wrote in his first letter was not well heeded by all of the congregation. And so now he has to give a more forceful treatment on how to deal with those in the church who are leeching off of others and are not working to provide for their own selves and for their own families. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 6 through 15 is going to be our second to the last message in this series. Next week we'll cover the last few verses as an overview of all that we have looked at in these two letters together. Before we jump into the text, I'd like to introduce one of the major ideas that comes out of this text. As Paul teaches the church how to deal with those who are disobedient to the instructions of Jesus Christ, he teaches them to turn away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. And it's turning away from a brother or a sister who is not walking according to the teachings of Jesus Christ is a controversial subject in the church, and it's one that a lot of pastors would not want to touch on a Sunday morning from the pulpit. But here in our church, we revel in the fact that we touch everything that nobody else will touch. It's not necessarily my choice that I've come to this subject this morning, but just because we're studying through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we don't want to avoid controversial subjects that God addresses and that are important in God's mind, in God's Word. And so, when we think about the subject of church discipline, the fact that the church is a community that has certain tools that have been given to it in order to enforce the values and the identity that Christ wants His church to have, that this church discipline is manifest in a variety of ways in a variety of Christian groups. One of the Christian groups that is most famous or infamous for how it deals with this issue of community discipline is the Amish. And the Amish who have come over from Europe and settled in the United States seeking that religious freedom, that they have created a unique community. And I have very many disagreements with the Amish as far as their theology and teaching and those matters. But I'm glad that the Amish are in America because it's neat that there's a community that is holding fast to the way life was lived 200 years ago before our modern technology just changed everything about our lives. So much has changed so quickly in the lives of human beings in these last two centuries that sometimes we don't realize how quickly and how much things have changed. And so to be able to have a mirror, a living mirror of centuries past still living among us, I think is a neat gift from God to our nation. However, we're not going to be talking about all of those issues this morning, but focusing in on the issue of shunning, that the Amish people, in order to protect their community and to keep it distinct, they have to enforce community ideals and community rules. And the way that the Amish community does that is through the practice of shunning. When a person disobeys and rejects the traditions of the Amish people, then they are marked out. And they are those who are put out of the church and put out of the community. See, the Amish community and the Amish church overlap so much that to be put out of one is essentially to be put out of the other. And no one in the Amish community will talk with you or have social interactions with you if you are not keeping to the traditions of the Amish people. Now, this seems harsh and cruel, and the PBS program on American Experience that looked into the Amish practice of shunning, as I have up here on the PowerPoint for us, focused on those people that had either voluntarily or involuntarily left the Amish community and been shunned by the Amish community. And this is something that is difficult for families, very difficult for families. It's hard to say how difficult it is. However, recognize this, that if a community does not exercise any discipline or use any tools in order to enforce its identity, it will lose its identity. The Amish people would not be what they are today if they did not practice shunning as they practice it. And so what you have when you're thinking about these practices of church discipline or shunning or excommunication, as it's called in the Catholic Church, or as the Scientologists call it, disconnection, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses call it, disfellowshipping, that they're all using social pressure, some in different ways from one another, and I have some differences in the way that this should be carried out than the way the Amish or the Scientologists or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Catholics carry out this social pressure. But a community has to have some way of enforcing social pressure to conform individuals to its ideals, otherwise the ideals of the community will be lost. That in our extremely individualistic culture in which we live in, that the community ends up being completely changeable, having no foundation and no standard except for what every individual chooses to do in their own eyes. And when you have an extreme form of individualism, what you end up with is an anarchy. And that is not a workable, livable situation. Of course, on the other opposite, you have the extreme situation where the ideals and the traditions of the community become all important, and the individual becomes trampled upon, and there is no room for individual thought or to question any tradition or for any kind of self-expression. So somewhere in the middle of these two extremes is the path, the way that God has made for us, and the way that is Jesus Christ, who values the individual and yet who also values the community, who gives to the individual tools to protect himself and his identity, but who gives to the community tools to protect itself and its identity, so that we are able to have peace and to be able to move forward as individuals and as a family. And so we're looking into this morning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read the verses now that we've kind of set up some of the concepts, and we'll be reading from verse 6 down through verse 15. Follow along in your Bibles. Now, we command you, brothers. Now notice the strong terminology as we read this passage. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. A wonderful passage that balances out the needs of the individual and the needs of the community, and shows the tool that God has given to us in order to enforce the ideals of a voluntary association of believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a culture and a society where the idea of shunning is mocked in our popular television shows. It is derided by our popular psychologists who think of it as some kind of form of social torture and social abuse. And of course, every form of discipline can be abused. But think about this. A community only has so many tools to protect its identity and values. And in order to lovingly protect those values while also warning and loving the one who is not walking according to those values, God has given us this instruction regarding keeping away from a brother who is walking not in accord with the apostolic tradition. And he says, have nothing to do with him so that he may be ashamed. The New Testament is very clear on this. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Scientologists, the Amish, the Catholics, the Protestants, these conservative groups are derided and hated for enforcing their rules and their values in order to protect their community identity. However, what the liberals need to understand is that they themselves do the same thing. Every community has ideals, every community has values, and they enforce those values through social pressure. I have an article here that was written by a former professor, or maybe a current professor, I'm not sure, professor of liberal studies at New York University, author of 7 books, Michael Ruchtenwald. And he writes about his treatment from the Liberal Studies Diversity, Equity, and Inclusion Working Group, which he thinks is probably better titled the Illiberal Studies of Conformity, Inequity, and Exclusion Working Group. And he writes that this group on the NYU campus demands conformity to a particular and peculiar ideology, and they treat those who do not conform to it as moral inferiors, and they seek to have the nonconformists excluded from the university. And so he writes about his experience being labeled as a racist and then being shunned by the faculty, the colleagues in the liberal studies department at NYU. And he writes where an entire group, in this case one of supposed intellectuals, independent thinkers, and individuals, armed with mob-resistant educations, they act as one in a herd motion and thus treat a person as if they were the equivalent of a moral leper. He writes and says, members of the Jehovah's Witnesses could not have been more compliant than these supposed independent thinkers in their shunning routines. So, we should not judge harshly those who are protecting their community and their ideals by putting social pressure on those who are not conforming to those ideals. The practice of social pressure is not good or bad. It's the ideals that you are defending that are either good or bad. If you are defending good ideals, then the bad person thinks that you are doing what is wrong. If you're defending bad ideals, the good person thinks that what you're doing is wrong. And every tool can be used for good, and every tool can be used for harm. Shunning is a tool that communities use to enforce their ideals and ideologies. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, we see how we as Bible-believing Christians are supposed to use this tool properly, not abusing this tool, not abusing the person that we are exhorting, but instead admonishing him, warning him as a brother, and putting this social pressure on. We're going to look at this in 4 parts then, looking at verse 6 to begin with, where we have a community accountability established, where he sets the tone for the passage and introduces the main idea, that he introduces it with strong terminology. When he says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's no stronger way for an apostle, a writer of Scripture, to get people's attention than this. This is the most solemn, stern language that Paul ever uses. Now, he didn't use such solemn, stern language back in his first letter when he wrote to address this issue, because the Apostle Paul knows that you use gentleness when gentleness is sufficient. And you only use stern language when stern language is needed. There's a place for gentleness and there's a place for sternness. Gentleness comes first. But once gentleness has been rejected, then you find out that authority has to be used. When I worked at Hy-Vee as my first job in high school, the bosses that I worked under understood this principle, and they would say, "Timothy, would you go put these boxes of cereal up on the shelf and restock the cereal aisle?" They didn't say, "We command you, lowly, subservient one, to go do this job." No, they asked me. They were gentle. They were nice. And that's the way that we should be. We should be gentle, showing respect to others, not throwing around our authority, making other people feel inferior. However, if I would have said, "No, I don't feel like it, do it yourself," then I would have found out that they are the authority and I am not the authority. So there are authority structures, and those in authority use gentleness when gentleness suffices. However, in this case, Paul's gentle warning did not suffice. That after sending the first letter, he hears in verse 11 that some among you are continuing to walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And so now he's giving instruction to the whole community on what to do with those who, knowing what is right, knowing what the community believes, refuse to submit to the ideals and the teachings of that community, the traditions as they are called there in verse 6. How can you encourage them with the authority that Christ has given to us to walk according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's what is the community accountability that's being introduced here in verse 6. Now, the word for idleness there in verse 6 in the ESV doesn't technically mean idleness, but that's the actual problem here in this passage. We find out that the problem that they have is that they're not busy at work, and that what they need to do is they need to work quietly and earn their own living. So we know that idleness is how this is being manifested, but the word itself has a more general meaning. It has a more broad meaning. The Greek word is ataktos, and it means somebody who's not walking in accordance with what the group is doing. Somebody who's not meeting their social responsibilities. Jacob Becker recently joined the army, and he's gone off to basic training. And as a member of the group that's being trained in basic training, he's going to have certain responsibilities. He's going to have certain expectations about when you get up and when you go to bed and when you run 3 miles and when, you know, when you do your duty. And a soldier who's not willing to do that, who says, no, I'm not going to get up when everyone else gets up. I'm not going to go running when everyone else goes running. Then he's going to find out that there is a way that the army has to enforce its rules. So here, the Christian community also has those who are going to say, no, I don't really feel like doing what Jesus Christ says, what he commands, what he instructs. So what do? When we have somebody that says, I want to be a Christian, I want to be a part of your group, but I'm going to do everything my own way. Well, that's where we are instructed to keep away from that type of brother. Somebody who is not walking according to the community standards. Somebody who is living an undisciplined life. Somebody who is living as an individual and is not willing to conform to the community that he wants to be a part of. He's an irresponsible, undisciplined, disorderly person. I think that word disorderly really captures the sense of this word idleness, ataktos, the best. It says somebody would be disorderly, he'd be out of order in a courtroom or in a military or any other social situation that has an order. So in the church, there are those who will not follow the order of Jesus Christ. And so this is the tool that Christ has given to us for discipline. The church is a group of disciples. We are united by a common faith, a common belief. We are united by a common Lord. And the Lord gives instructions, teachings, commands to his people. And you don't have a church if you've got a group of people who aren't willing to follow the instructions and the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have an evangelistic gathering. You might have some kind of preaching event. But the church is a group of disciples. And discipline is necessary to discipleship. You hear the word discipline and discipleship come from the same root word. It has to be discipline if there's going to be discipleship. That's what we're talking about. Now, the other beautiful truth that is here in this passage is in verses 7 through 10. And this is where the Apostle Paul reinforces what he taught verbally by also pointing out that he had set this example for the Christians when he founded the church. That when the Apostle Paul came in and started a church, he didn't just preach a message of how to have your sins forgiven and know you're going to heaven and then leave. But when he started a church, he did teach how to have forgiveness of sins and how to go to heaven, but he also said what we are establishing here is a community of people that are going to follow Jesus Christ. A community of people that he taught. He handed over the traditions that he received from Jesus Christ on how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to talk, how we're supposed to live our families, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in our work, how we're supposed to act as citizens. He passed on all of this knowledge, all this teaching, according to the Great Commission. Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and make disciples who will obey all that I have commanded. So that obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ is part of the evangelistic task of Matthew chapter 28. So Paul comes in and he doesn't just teach it verbally, but he lives it out among them. Because one of the best ways to learn something is not with our ears, but with our eyes. The eyes learn quicker than the ears. But Paul would give the word, he would give the instruction, but then he would also live it out so that people could imitate his faith. Look at those verses again there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The church is full of hypocrites if we just teach the right way to live, but we don't model the right way to live. But that is not the way Jesus Christ did ministry, and that is not the way the apostles did ministry. Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Now, the word discipleship is not used in the letters of the New Testament. Disciple is a key concept in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 12 disciples, and Jesus lived among them, and they watched him and learned from his actions as well as from his words. But when we come to the letters, the word discipleship drops out for some reason, maybe a cultural reason or historical reason, and instead you get this word imitate. And over again, you get this emphasis on imitating those who brought the word of God to you, that their conduct, their life, is a living sermon for Christians to be able to pattern their lives after. The church is a community of disciples having a common life, shared ideals, and you imitate the one who has started this voluntary association of believers. Of course, Jesus Christ, and those who are imitating him, the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's the apostolic tradition we are to stand in. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Here he talks about how the word of God first came to the believers in Thessalonica because God chose them and came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And he says there at the end of verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So it was the actions of the apostles that proved their sincerity, that proved their love for others and their love for God. And he says in verse 6, you became imitators, there's that word, imitators of us and of the Lord. And you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So imitation of the apostles in many ways, highlighted here with how to suffer persecution from the world as Jesus Christ suffered, as the apostles suffered, as the believers who received the apostolic tradition suffered. That humble, gentle receiving of wrong without returning wrong was an imitation of what they saw in the life of the apostles, which they saw in the life of Jesus Christ. And that comes down to our day. And so he reminds them back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. That in every aspect of life, the Christian teacher is a model of behavior for the people. Now, you don't have to be a verbal teacher of God's word in order to teach God's ways. That if you are living your life with your children and showing them what it means to forgive, what it means to be humble, what it means to be gentle, what it means to use authority for the good of other people when authority needs to be used, if you're modeling all of this character of Christ, then you are teaching your children through their eyes, and they learn through their eyes more effectively than they learn through their ears. Do as I do. That's what Christian parenting looks like. And that's what Christian pastoral ministry looks like. The pastors, the elders of the church, if we're not humble, if we're not gentle, if we're not self-sacrificing, then why should we expect the community to be that way? But you, who are not up here preaching this morning, your life is a living sermon, an example to other believers. When you do good works and you excel in those good works, then other people are able to see you and they're encouraged to do that, more so than by me just saying you should do good works. That if we want this church to be full of good works, then each one of us needs to be modeling that and showing us how to do that. Such a great teaching here about the imitation, the value of imitation, and the value of modeling godliness for one another. So he then focuses on a specific problem that he is setting the example for to correct, that when the apostles were there, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, he says, we were not idle when we were with you. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. That doesn't mean that they never enjoyed a meal at somebody's house and that somebody gave them. But what it means is that their daily supply, their daily needs were met by their own work. That to eat our own bread is a Semitic expression. It's a Hebrew expression talking about earning your own living. And when we were there, we weren't living off of anybody else, but we were earning our own living. Now, when the apostles did that, they were giving up their right to support. The Apostle Paul is always careful to mention that whenever he talks about how he worked and supported himself as a missionary. He says, we toiled and labored night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. But he always is careful there in verse 9 then to say, it was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Because Jesus Christ himself taught, and the Bible teaches, that those who are engaged in full-time ministry Whether it's teaching the word in a church like I do, or whether it's being a missionary to another group of people and bringing the gospel and establishing churches, that those people, if they give full-time work to the Lord's word, then they should be supported so that they can devote full-time work. So we shouldn't get the idea from Paul's example that it's wrong for anybody to be supported for their ministry of God's word. But instead, the Apostle Paul says, we gave up that right that we have because we wanted to set this example for you so that you would see how it's part of the Christian tradition for people to work and provide for their own families. Now, this tradition goes back to the creation account, the book of Genesis. When God created man, when God created woman, God created us to work. He created us to be gardeners, to take care of the earth that He has provided for us. And let's go back and take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, to remind ourselves where this tradition originates. Remember last week when we were talking about tradition, we said all groups, all communities, all people have traditions. Tradition is not good or bad in and of itself. What matters is, does the tradition come from God or does the tradition come from man? Now, not all man-made traditions are bad. There's, you know, lots of man-made traditions that are just fine. But when it comes to spiritual things, like how do you get forgiveness of sins, how do you walk with God, how do you please God, well, then every man-made tradition is bad. Because man is in rebellion against God, and man is a sinner and blind. And so in spiritual matters, you don't trust man-made traditions. Now, for other things, we have traditional ways of fixing a flat tire. Those are good traditions. Pass those on to your children. Teach them how to fix a flat tire. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to spiritual things, you want to make sure that traditions are coming from God. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. Now, they were still working even before they sinned, but after they sinned, it becomes more difficult. And Adam gets this curse upon his work. To Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. This is the tradition that was understood by the Jewish people, passed down, received by Christians who believed the Jewish scriptures, and then passed on from the apostles to those who they preached to among the pagan Gentiles, that manual labor, working for a living, blue-collar work, is a noble, God-given task, and that without work, you can't be fully human. Without work, you can't be satisfied. You need work. You need purpose. God created us to work, that God Himself created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, giving us a pattern, giving us an example, that we who are created in His image are also supposed to work, not one day out of seven, but our work should be the majority of our life, so that we have purpose. Well, there's a lot that can be said about that, but we don't want to get too far off track. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 once again. So Paul gives himself as the example. He reminds them of what he taught and how he lived that truth out in front of them. And he says, this reminder that this command came, that they themselves lived, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. When he says, let him not eat, that's a command to not feed those who are not willing to, by the sweat of their brow, provide for their own selves and their own family. It is actually wrong to feed those who are not willing to work to feed themselves. God says, don't do it. Now, it's hard. Those of us who are extremely compassionate, we look at somebody who's suffering hunger and the impact that that's bringing down on their family, and we just want to step in and help. We want to alleviate that pain. But God has given hunger pain to people for a reason. To get them to work. Proverbs says this. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. That the pain that somebody feels when they're hungry is the God-given pain to tell them, I need to go work for some food. And to take that away, to circumvent their responsibility to work to provide for themselves, while it feels compassionate, it feels like the right thing to do, it's the wrong thing to do. It doesn't help that person. That compassion, charity must always be wise as well as benevolent. The problem with the society that we live in is that secular humanists have tried to become more giving than God. They've tried to become more benevolent and more good than God. And in doing so, they've become unwise in their charity. And they have been indiscriminate in their charity. And they have enabled many people to live off the state instead of working by the sweat of their brow to provide for their own needs. Amen. So let's continue on then with the commands to the community and the commands to the idol in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, the reason I'm reiterating this teaching, the reason I'm giving this command to keep aloof, to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition, is because we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. There's a word play. The word for busy at work and busy bodies is the same Greek root word, ergazomos versus periergazomos. Ergazomos is busy, doing something productive, working. Periergazomos is being a busy body, not really getting anything done, but just kind of like doing everything around work and getting around work. It seems that when human beings lose their purpose because they refuse to work, work is difficult. It is by the sweat of our brow in this cursed world that we will earn our bread. And when the thorns and the thistles get to us and we decide, I don't want to go to work anymore, then we need to find something else that's going to give us a feeling of satisfaction, like we're actually contributing and accomplishing something. And when people look for that something that they can accomplish and feel like they're doing something, it's by being a busybody. It's by getting involved with other people's business. There's an interesting person who's come onto the national and international stage right now up in Canada. His name is Jordan Peterson. And he's come to national attention because he refused to use gender pronouns that they were trying to enforce on the college that he was a professor at. But Jordan Peterson says that for those who are busybodies, what they need to learn to do is to clean their own room. And when he says clean your own room, what he means is you need to take care of your own business before you try to fix the world. That the world is a complicated place, it's a complicated system. And if you can't even manage your own life, why do you think you should have any input or say on national policy, international policy? See, the busybody is the person who wants to have an opinion and to say his opinion on everything that concerns everybody else, but he's not taking care of his own house. Philo recognized this as a tendency of human nature back in the first century. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Instead of marketplaces and theaters and law courts, now you go on the internet to do this, or you assemble in the streets and have protests with signs that have very little intelligence. And it says, besides the worthless man, whose life is one long restlessness, haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every other group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence, which in season is most excellent. When Philo signals the silence, which is excellent in its time, he's using the same Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 12 when he commands those who are idle, now such persons we command and exhort to do their work quietly. That word quietly is the same word as silence that is being used here. And when you study that word and how it was used in the Bible and in Greek culture in the first century, it was the opposite of public life. So if somebody was a governor or was involved in lawmaking and had been in public office, and now they're retiring to private life, they'd say, I'm going to the quiet life. I'm getting out of the public sphere and I'm going into the private sphere. And what the scriptures command us is, don't be a political agitator in your community. Live a quiet life, do your work, provide for your family, be a godly person, clean your room. Don't try to change the world. Change your world. Be the person that God wants you to be instead of trying to get everyone else to live the way you think they're supposed to live, which is what the worthless person does. So the commands to the idol are very clear and very strong there in verses 11 and 12. Now, at the time we have remaining, let's look at the commands to the community in verses 13 through 15. The New Testament could not be more clear on church discipline. It is one of the essential marks of a church that believes the New Testament. One preacher said that church discipline has gone extinct in evangelicalism, like the dodo. Scholars estimate that 10 to 15% of Protestant evangelical churches practice church discipline, which would be about 14,000 to 21,000 U.S. congregations in total. Now, Paul says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This command to keep away from the brother, to not have anything to do with the brother, so that he would be ashamed to the point where he changes his behavior and conforms to the teachings of Jesus Christ, is not just here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but it goes back to the instructions of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18. Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew 18. This is the foundational passage for church discipline, as the practice is called in Protestant churches. Matthew chapter 18, I'd like to read verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about the thing they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now when Jesus says, if they don't listen to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, what does that mean? I think when you look back at the first century context that Jesus is ministering in, the Jewish people would have understood that a Gentile and a tax collector is somebody that you don't have social contact with. It's somebody that you stay aloof from. It's somebody that you shun. That's how the Jewish people treated the tax collectors in their community. They saw them as traitors to their own people. They saw the Gentiles as unclean dogs. Now, some people will say, well, Jesus didn't view Gentiles and tax collectors that way. And so when Jesus says, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, he's not saying shun them. He's saying just evangelize them like anybody else. However, I believe that is over-contextualizing the passage, that when Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, the Jewish people wouldn't have understood it the way Jesus interacted with the people. They would have understood it according to Jewish practice. This is Jesus telling them, you turn away from, you avoid that person. How do we know that? Two possible interpretations. I tell you one of them is the right one. How do we know? Well, we look at other scripture. Other passages that have the same subject of what do you do with somebody who is sinning and won't repent. So come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we could just go to 2 Thessalonians like we have been, but I also want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That the removal of the person from the social good graces of the group is what Jesus is talking about, is illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul picks up this subject of church discipline in verse 9. Now, the situation in this church is there's a person who is living in an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law, and they are not dealing with it as a church, and Paul is warning them that they have to get rid of sin because sin is like leaven that will spread throughout the church if they don't deal with it, just like the Amish community would cease to be the Amish community if they didn't enforce their rules, that very quickly they would become just like everyone else, and their lifestyle would change to match the lifestyle of all Americans if they didn't enforce their rules. And so here, Paul is saying, if you don't enforce the rule of holiness in the church, then the church will lose its holiness, and it will become just like the world that you're living in. It will acclimate to the society that is in. He says, I wrote to you in my letter, in verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So when Jesus says, treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile, we understand what he means by that, by what the apostles taught and said, you don't associate with him. Purge the evil person from among you. That this is a social distancing from the community that the person is not willing to walk in accordance with the teachings and the traditions of while he's claiming to be a part of it. So it's very clear. Matthew, 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 John, Romans, throughout the New Testament, you've got passage after passage teaching this method of dealing with those who will not obey the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that this is designed to shame the person back into conformity sounds shocking in our culture. We live in a day where secular psychologists have defined the feeling of shame as harmful. Guilt and shame are both things that the secular psychologist sees as the problem. Guilt and shame are not the problem. Guilt and shame are the indicators of a problem. You don't deal with the problem by getting rid of the indicators. It'd be like going to your doctor when you had cancer and he just gives you a pill so you don't feel the pain anymore. You're still going to die from the cancer. You need a cure from what is causing the pain. Emotional pain comes to our lives because of causes. And you have to identify what is the cause of the emotional pain. Sometimes people feel shame and they shouldn't. And that's how the Bible tells us, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And when you feel ashamed of Jesus Christ, that is a wrong shame because there's something wrong in your heart that needs to change. Other times people are ashamed of things that they should be ashamed of. And that is a healthy shame that we want to encourage, not take away from. Sometimes people are guilty, and we want them to feel guilt. That guilt is a God-given emotion to show that something needs to change. So when we are shaming someone, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 indicates, you shame them by withdrawing social contact from them. That is designed to wake them up. We are not trying to hurt the person, we are trying to help the person. We are not committing spiritual abuse, mental abuse against the person, but instead, we are doing what is loving and kind for the person. But the world won't recognize this. Here's an article I found on a liberal Muslim website written by Dr. Savin Bapir Tardi, who is a counseling psychologist at the Iranian and Kurdish Women's Rights Organization and a lecturer in psychology at the University of West London. She writes this about shunning. Essentially, shunning is a form of social shame and humiliation. I can agree with that. More specifically, shunning or ostracizing is a form of abuse. I cannot agree with that. It can be abuse, but it doesn't have to be abuse. Just like spanking a child can be abusive, but it doesn't have to be abusive if it's done in the right way for the right reasons. It is discrimination and silent bullying, she writes. Unfortunately, often people who have been shunned also face other forms of abuse, ranging from death threats and physical assaults to murder, which is exactly the kind of behavior the apostle tells us not to do. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We're not looking for any threats, no physical assaults. The shame that we are inducing is because of a family love. Human history is rich in examples of ostracism, continuing in the article, being used within communities and institutions to enforce conformity. I can agree with that. Punishment or control. Yeah. Or all of the above, in order to ensure their identity as a collective group. Exactly. How can a collective group keep its identity if it doesn't have any method of enforcing it? But notice what she says right after that. This means there is no room for individual thinking or beliefs that go against the collective beliefs or rules. There is some room, okay? There are things that we will discipline for, and there's things that we won't discipline for. There's principles of conscience that we are taught about in Romans chapter 13 and 14, where you can have your view, I can have my view, and we can still be a community. See, when you get to one extreme, and this is what people who What to attack a position will do, they'll set up the straw man, which is the extreme position, where we have our rules and our authority and our tradition on every single thing, and if you do not conform exactly, then we will abuse you. That's not the kind of church discipline that's being talked about here. A community has to have an identity. There has to be things that are the essential definitions of what it means to be a Christian. And if you will not conform to those essential definitions of what it means to be a Christian, well, then you can't be a part of this group, because that's what this group is. You can be a part of a different group. That's fine. But a group has to have an essential identity, and that's when it uses this tool of shaming in order to produce that result. If you want to be a part of this group, then you must conform to the essentials of its identity. There is room for individual thinking or beliefs that go against the collective beliefs, but not in essentials. The phenomenon of shunning, she says, is often linked to cults. Oh, there's that word. Oh no, we're a cult. It's a tactic that is used as a form of punishment for those who are perceived to have transgressed, questioned any of the community's beliefs, or who do not share the same collectively held beliefs. Again, it's a straw man that she's setting up, an extreme position that's easy to knock down. We always have to be aware of that kind of argumentation. We don't want to do it to other people, just like we don't want it done to us. Listen to a little further in the article. She writes, "Shunning is a powerful tool for social influence." Exactly right. That's why God gave it to us. So leaders use it to ensure that people will obey them. Jesus Christ is our leader. We are ensuring that people will obey Him. That's right. That's what it's about. In order to maintain their membership within the community. See, now where the world doesn't understand is they don't see Jesus Christ. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. So they think that it's just Timothy Schmidt who has his community, who's trying to set up his rules. You have to obey me. No, I'm obeying Jesus Christ. I'm just one of many shepherds in the world that is obeying Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the church. He's the one that we are enforcing His rules. That Paul writes, he doesn't say, "We command you in the name of Paul that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." No, this is a Christian community, and we have to enforce His desires as the leader of our community. Otherwise, we have no leader, and we are not a group and not a community. So, to maintain membership in the community, you do have to obey the leader, Jesus Christ. Let's not forget, humans are social beings, and the prospect of facing social humiliation, shame, and rejection are not a prospect that we aim for. Agreed. In fact, we would do anything to avoid it. Overstatement. So she'll say something that's true, and then she'll state the overstatement. We don't do anything to avoid shame. I stand up and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though people say that's shameful. They say it's wrong. I'm willing to be shamed by the culture and the world. I'm willing to be rejected. I'm willing to be misinterpreted and misunderstood because of what I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't do anything to avoid it. No one does everything to avoid shame because there's so many different groups. You have to decide which group you're going to be accepted by, which group you're going to accept shame from, and which group you're not. The psychological consequences of being shunned, she writes, can best be explained as a social death penalty. Again, extreme terminology. Shunning is often perceived as the death of personhood. So here we're killing their personhood. This leads to feelings of helplessness, hopelessness, and worthlessness, depression, low self-esteem, suicidal ideations, and self-harming behaviors. Also, individuals who have been shunned lived with psychological agony for the rest of their life. In the long term, shunning becomes a long-term psychological torture. So here we are, psychological torturers, for enforcing the ideals of our community, and yet everyone enforces the ideals of their community. Everyone does this. It's just a matter of whether your ideals are right and whether your heart is loving and benevolent. That's the key. So the commands to the community are clear in verses 13 through 15, and they are with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is not optional. The church can decide whether it wants to do church discipline or not. No. Once a church decides not to do church discipline, it is on the road to not being a church. Instead, it's just going to be a false church that is conformed to the world and really has no distinctive ideals. Let's look at the application points. Number one, God is the ultimate authority. Ted Koppel noted years ago that when Moses came down from Sinai, he carried with him the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. God's authority is a key tenet of Scripture, contrary to our anti-authoritarian culture. Apparently, they like the authority of themselves, but they don't like the authority of any traditional view of God. Number two, the value of hard work, manual labor, is dignified in Scripture. We live in a culture where they say you got to go to school and have some kind of professional white-collar job if you're really going to have a meaningful, purposeful job. I know guys who went and got their PhD and their law degrees and ended up pouring concrete because they liked it. It was meaningful labor. They enjoyed it. God created us for work, and we should not put one type of work above another type of work. All callings are holy. Number three, the church is a congregation of disciples and requires discipline. The New Testament doctrine of church discipline is the death of the seeker-sensitive movement. If you have a church that does not require discipleship, you do not have a church. You might have an outreach ministry. And I'm not against outreach ministries, that's fine. But don't call it a church. It's not a church unless discipleship is required and church discipline is maintained.